Our second Bible reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. Please be seated. When I was a kid, we always had two magazines in our home, the Saturday Evening Post and the Reader's Digest. I used to enjoy those two magazines quite a lot, and it was a sad day for me when the Saturday Evening Post ceased to be published. As far as Reader's Digest goes, I think my favorite thing in there was the humor in uniform, followed by the various stories of drama in real life. However, one part of the Reader's Digest that I always avoided was the section on increasing your word power. At that age, I was learning enough new things in school such that I didn't want to spend my time learning anything more when I was at home reading for pleasure. But as an adult, I enjoy coming across new words. And so I listened with interest last summer when my daughter Laura called me one weekend to tell me of a new word she'd learned that week at a conference she'd just attended. The word is antinomianism. You ever heard of that one? Doesn't sound like something that you would use in your normal everyday conversation, does it? It comes from three Greek or Latin words, anti, meaning against, nomian, relating to the law, and ism, which means a philosophy based on the first two parts of the word. The dictionary says that antinomianism is any view which rejects laws or legalism. In Christianity, an antinomian is a person who takes the principle of salvation by faith and divine grace to the point of asserting that the saved are not bound to follow the moral laws of the Old Testament. Now, you might think that, based on what I just said, that this antinomianism could be a good thing, right? Because we believe our salvation comes from God's grace and not from any works we do. Well, not exactly. It's sort of like a case of going overboard on a good idea. The term antinomianism was coined by Martin Luther during the Protestant Reformation to criticize extreme interpretations of his new Lutheran religious doctrine. You see, a major point in the Protestant Reformation was the emphasis on the principle of salvation by grace. That is, it's a gift from God. We cannot earn this gift. In essence, we cannot earn our way into heaven. A consequence of this is that the civil and ceremonial rules given by Moses to the Israelites, found in the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that those rules no longer apply to us. Now, those rules still applied to Jesus and the Jews and at the time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. They give detailed instructions on all aspects of religious life, from the type of offerings that are to be made and how the offerings are to be prepared to how a person is to be made ceremonially clean and so on. Actually, the Apostle Paul had taught the same concept of God's grace, that was the important part and not the Jewish rules. Perhaps the most well-known thing that Paul said on this is that it was his insistence that converted Gentiles not be required to be circumcised like the Jews were. So the basic concept of freedom from rules had been around since the start of Christianity. Now, fast forward to Martin Luther's time in the 1500s. I had just said that one of the key parts of the Reformation was the emphasis on our salvation by grace. Unfortunately, after hearing Luther, some of the people who were embracing his new teachings had begun to say that not only did they not have to follow the civil and ceremonial law that Moses gave the Israelites, which, as I said, was a point that Paul had already made, but that they were also free from the moral laws of the Old Testament contained in the Ten Commandments. And that is a huge extra step to take. In the 1700s, John Wesley, the founder of our Methodist denomination, severely attacked antinomianism, declaring it, quote, the worst of all heresies, end quote. Wesley taught the necessity of following the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments and the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said that, citing Jesus' teaching, if you love me, keep my commandments, which comes from John. Now, over time, a general consensus was reached in the church as to which part of the laws of the Old Testament should still be kept. That is, the moral as opposed to the civil laws. Those people who believe they were also free from the Bible's moral constraints are often called antinomian by their critics. Thus, the classic commentator Adam Clark could say, the gospel proclaims liberty from the ceremonial law, but binds you still faster under the moral law. To be freed from the ceremonial law is the gospel liberty. To pretend freedom from the moral law is antinomianism. There. Isn't that more than you ever thought you'd want to know about antinomianism? Although I had never heard the word antinomianism before, I have twice come across the question of our response to God's grace. The first example is from John Wesley. Wesley did not just teach against antinomianism. Going beyond that, he said that we are to practice what he called the means of grace, a term which means specific actions we are to take to aid in our spiritual growth. Wesley believed that through these means of grace, God works invisibly in us to increase our faith. The means of grace can be divided into works of piety and works of mercy. And the piety is things related to an individual, such as Bible study, prayer, fasting, attending church, things like that. And the means of grace are the obvious external things, such as visiting the sick, helping the hungry, ending oppression, and so forth. 20 years ago, I'd also found a second example when I came across a book by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The book was written in 1937 and titled The Cost of Discipleship. It has a simple message. It denounces that which Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran minister in Germany just before Hitler's rise. And Bonhoeffer worried that the Protestant Reformation had emphasized grace to such an extent that God's grace was taken for granted and required no response on our part. He said that we had come to believe that since no one could merit God's grace, we did not have to do anything to be different from the world around us. He said that Christians had come to use grace as an excuse not to try to be better, and in the worst case, to not even repent of our sins. Thus, cheap grace occurs when a church accepts God's grace without requiring any response on our part. Cheap grace means the preaching of forgiveness without calling for repentance. Remember that in Matthew, Jesus began his ministry with a call for repentance because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Bonhoeffer believed that cheap grace was a phony substitute for Christianity. Bonhoeffer believed that true Christianity, which he called costly grace, required a response on our part to God's gift of that grace. In other words, we are called to be disciples. And this, in his mind, was not just a small commitment on our part. As Bonhoeffer wrote, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. In other words, Jesus is calling for a total commitment on our part. Makes you stop and think, doesn't it? The church's response to antinomianism and Wesley's means of grace and Bonhoeffer's term of costly grace all have in common the idea that grace requires some response from us. Whether it is to obey the Ten Commandments and the command to love your neighbor as yourself, or whether it is Wesley's call to practice the means of grace, or whether it's Bonhoeffer's call for us to be disciples, they are all similar. So, just to keep track here, I had gone in my thinking from antinomianism as an unusual reaction to God's grace, to the call to obey the moral laws in the Old Testament, to Wesley's call for us to make use of the means of grace to grow in our faith, and on to Bonhoeffer's call to costly grace. So just what was I supposed to do with all that information? And then I remembered a book that I had read years ago titled In His Steps. Maybe you've heard of it. I see a smile here and there. It was written in 1897 and is one of the most widely read Christian books of all time. It tells the story of a minister in a church somewhere in the United States who, one Friday morning, is interrupted by a man looking for work while the minister is preparing his weekly sermon. That week's topic was going to be on following Jesus. He sends the man away, saying he has no work for him. But 2 days later, on Sunday, at the end of the service, the stranger comes forward and tells the congregation that he's just tramped through their city for the last 3 days trying to find a job. He'd been out of work for 10 months. His wife had died in a tenement in New York City. Many of his friends were out of work. He said that he was not blaming them for his troubles or their inability to help them. But he had one question for them. What did it mean for them when they said that they were following Jesus? And then he collapsed on the floor. He died a few days later. The stranger's speech and subsequent death made a huge impression on the minister. At the close of the next Sunday's service, he had this announcement to his congregation. I'll read it. "What I am going to propose now is something that ought not to appear unusual or impossible of execution. Yet I am aware that it will be so regarded by a large number, perhaps, of the members of this church. But in order that we may have a thorough understanding of what we are considering, I will put my proposition very plainly, perhaps bluntly. I want volunteers from this church who will pledge themselves earnestly and honestly for a year not to do anything without first asking themselves the question, what would Jesus do? And after asking that question, each one will follow Jesus exactly as he knows how, no matter what the result may be. About 50 people take that pledge, and the rest of the book is about what happens to them in the next coming year. Many of the volunteers found themselves making different decisions and looking differently at the world around them. It was not all a bed of roses for them, of course, but I won't spoil the rest of the story if you ever want to read that book. The strange thing for me was just how much an impression that I found this book had made at the time it was written. It seemed that most of the people who read it in 1897 had never asked themselves the question of what would Jesus do as they lived their daily lives outside the church in the so-called real world. There's one final point to make about our response to God's grace. Last September, Katie gave us a series of 5 sermons on the 5 vows that we make in church each time a person is baptized or joins the church. You remember them. Prayer, presence, meaning attendance, gifts, service, and witness. Although our hymnals are old and don't have witness, that one was added later. Katie's 5 sermons in September on those 5 vows give us a road path for our growth as Christians. Prayers, presence, gifts, service, and witness. These are things we are routinely called to do as we see people join the church or are baptized. Actually, they're just about the same thing as Wesley's means of grace, which is not very surprising considering we are a Methodist church. Now, we've reached the end of my train of thought. We went from antinomianism to the moral laws of the Old Testament, to Wesley's call for us to grow in our faith by use of the means of grace, to Bonhoeffer's call to costly grace, to the reaction of 50 members of a fictional congregation in the book In His Steps as they try to do what Jesus would, and finally, on to Katie's series of 5 sermons last September on those 5 vows and how they can help us grow in our faith as Christians. Quite a journey, isn't it? From what I have spoken here this morning, you can have no doubt but that I believe we are called to respond to God's gift of that grace. I believe that we are, each of us, called to respond to do our part in helping bring the kingdom of heaven a bit closer on earth, doing our part and then leaving the rest to the Holy Spirit to do with as he may. Are you an antinomian? If so, are you still comfortable in being one? Or is it possible that the ideas of Wesley and Bonhoeffer and the author of that book In His Steps have caused you to want a bit of thinking and prayer on the subject. This congregation already does many things in response to God's call, from prayer groups to Bible studies, to supporting the Pajama Connection, to bringing food to hungry children through the Heartfelt program, and many others. If you are a part of any or some of those projects, then I say thank you. You will receive God's blessing. The Pajama Connection and the Heartfelt program accomplish enormous good. I believe that God caused those projects to happen through the Holy Spirit acting in people. Maybe He has even more plans for you and me. Our job is to be receptive when the Spirit calls us. We each have different talents and abilities, so the call might be different for each of us. Only you can decide what the Spirit is calling you to do, but keeping the thought, what would Jesus do, in the back of your mind is a great start to being receptive to God's call. When Jack Woodford from the Trinity Methodist Church in Prince Frederick spoke here 2 weeks ago, he repeatedly used the phrase, paying forward. That's an excellent way to think of it. We have each received blessings. It is only right for us to pay it forward by helping others. Let us pray. Lord, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. Help us, we pray, to continue steadfastly down that road of Christian growth, so that at the end of our days we may hear those great and glorious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen.